Well, I've been asked to put this Revelation study on the podcast, and I think that's what we're going to do. So let me get started. Father, we just sure thank you for this incredible book of the Bible. It is awe-inspiring. It draws us to pay attention to you, to see you as you are. We learn so much about you, so much about our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, and so much about us as we comprise the church, the bride of Christ. We pray, sir, that you would lead and guide in this study, that we would hear from you, that we would not interject our own thinking, but that we'd rather hear what you have to say. I pray that you would remind us to be humble as we listen and as we try to understand this enigmatic book, and we sure pray for clarity. We know that you'll answer that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get started. When we hear the word apocalypse, many of us think of the violent dissolution of society and government. It's a word that carries profound overtones for a lot of us. And it's no wonder. For years, we've heard in our churches, we've read in books, and we've seen depicted in movies exactly that image. Let me suggest that a more careful look is warranted. These are the first three words of the last book of the Bible, which we call Revelation. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The literal rendering of the first word apocalypse is sure loaded with overtones in English. Oxford Languages defines apocalypse as the complete final destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. See also Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. A usage example would be if the bell is ringing, and that's supposed to usher in the apocalypse. A second but related definition, especially in the Latin Vulgate Bible, is the book of Revelation, or an event involving the destruction or damage on an awesome scale or a catastrophic scale. A stock market apocalypse, an era of ecological apocalypse. The word originated in the Old English, apocalypsin, via Old French and ecclesiastical Latin from the Greek apocalypsis, and this is the word we're examining, from apocalypton, uncover or reveal, from apo, un, and kalypton, to cover. So to uncover, to reveal. The meaning of the word, then, is revelation. It means to uncover, reveal, make fully known, to disclose. Consequently, the title of this book in English is Revelation, or sometimes, also correctly, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, or, occasionally, The Revelation of, or according to, John. When we read this book, then, these introductory words, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, guide us to look for him. The book of Revelation is cryptic. It's filled with strange and startling imagery. Over the years, many of us have been taught to understand the book of Revelation primarily as a frightening prophecy about the destruction of the earth and the coming judgment. Now, to be sure, these topics are present. Nevertheless, in the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, we find the awe-inspiring, glorious, and majestic story of our lovely Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, his victory, and the stunning truth about his tremendous love for us. Let me provide some guidance about what to expect as this study progresses. First, this journey will be long. There are 22 chapters in Revelation, and posts and audio and all of it will come ad hoc as I have the time and as I have, frankly, the mental acuity. Our study will begin with a discussion about how to approach and study this enigmatic book. I want to make sure we have a groundwork laid. I intend to include a high-level overview of the most prevalent ways Revelation has been traditionally understood. And we'll get there, so please try to remain patient while your preferred viewpoint remains unaddressed. This will be a high-level study, and it's not going to break down and explain every single image in detail. In studying Revelation, humility and grace are of primary importance. I make no claim to understand it all, or even to understand it correctly. All I can do is present you with my current view and my understanding and explain the reasons I currently hold the views I do. Where my beliefs and my views differ from yours, I'll appreciate your grace and your gentle spirit in expressing your dissension. Thankfully, no one's eternal salvation hinges upon the correctness of their understanding of Revelation. Many good comments and discussions are likely to spawn as we traverse this territory. Unfortunately, there are also likely to be vehement, even vitriolic, disagreements. I will moderate these, and this is referring now to social media, if I feel they're causing division or have the potential to hurt other readers, including me. As I mentioned earlier, this study will progress at the speed it progresses. I realize that will be difficult for you who are trying to follow along, but I must be mindful of my limitations. I will endeavor to keep each segment posted on my website in a timely manner so that you can find them. You'll be able to find them by searching for Revelation or Apocalypse on the website at the articles section. Here's an introduction to the book. I want to remind you that this will be ad hoc, as I've just said. I'm doing it as I have time and energy. To ensure that you don't miss any of the segments, please consider subscribing to my email by clicking subscribe from the menu on my website at larryeiss.com. That's LarryEiss.com. As we begin our journey through this wonderful book, it's imperative that we examine the introduction carefully. We need to understand what to expect as we venture into this unique prophecy. Revelation 1, 1 and 2 reads this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel, or messenger, to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, everything that he saw. Now, as we saw earlier, the revelation of Jesus Christ is rightly understood to be the title of this work. The original language here is interesting. The notes in the NET Bible, the NET Bible, New English Translation, point this out. The phrase, it says this, the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could be interpreted either as an objective genitive, that is, the revelation about Jesus Christ, a subjective genitive, that is, the revelation from Jesus Christ, or both, which we'll later refer to as a plenary genitive. In other words, it has both senses. In Revelation 1:1 and 22:16, it is clear that Jesus has sent his angel to proclaim the message to John. Thus, the message is from Christ, and this would be a subjective genitive. On a broader scale, though, the revelation is about Christ, so this would be an objective genitive. One important point to notice is that the phrase under consideration is best regarded as the title of the book, and therefore refers to the whole of the book in all its aspects. This fact favors considering this as a plenary genitive, having both inflections. And that's the end of the quote from the NET notes. And I agree with that. The focus of our study, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the message and messenger of God. This revelation is from and about Jesus Christ. From the first words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, to the last, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Jesus Christ is in view. Next, I want us to be sure to notice this portion of the text. He sent and communicated it by his angel. The word translated communicated in the New American Standard, which is the basis I'm using for the study, is translated signified in the King James. In Greek, the word is semaino, and it means to give a sign, to signify, to indicate. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It indicates, signifies, and provides symbols for the characters and events about which it speaks. When we try to understand literally those things presented symbolically, we are required to perform all sorts of gymnastic twisting to make things fit together. Of primary importance, then, is that we remember that Revelation is a book of signs and symbols and should not be taken too literally. I cannot stress this enough, so I'll be reminding us a lot along the way. We will not be contorting ourselves to superimpose specific nations and events onto what is written. How do we approach the Revelation? Well, as we have seen, the first and primary message of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and he is revealed in Revelation from its first words to its last. Next, we began to see the importance of interpreting the text in the manner in which it was given, as signs and symbols. This is a concept central to accurately interpreting the book and understanding its message, and one we will be expanding upon in the coming segments. If we find Revelation frightening and unsettling, that's a strong indication, dare I say, sign, signifying to us that we are not interpreting it correctly. Fear and worry are not from our Father. Rather, we should expect to find our glorious Bridegroom, our kinsman Redeemer, our majestic Lord. We should expect to see His view of us and of the evil that would seek to do us harm. This is the only book in the New Testament that contains a blessing for the reader and the hearer. Blessing is what we should expect to find here. An important principle of Bible study and interpretation is that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. When we encounter passages that are difficult to understand or can be understood in multiple ways, we look to the rest of Scripture to guide us. This principle will be employed throughout this study because of all the books in the Bible, this one is by far the most enigmatic. Of all the books in the Bible, this one echoes the others, particularly those in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, most frequently and clearly. Revelation helps us connect the writings throughout the Bible and see the intricacy produced over 1,500 years by the hands of about 40 writers. That such a diverse group of individuals separated by such long periods of time could produce such a singular message is nothing short of supernatural. It's important that we not get so distracted by the details of the trees that we fail to see the forest and miss the central truth being communicated. This will require us to employ a viewpoint that transcends time and place, so that we can see the entire message, and, as Jim Fowler says in his excellent commentary on Revelation, recognize spiritual realities that take place above history. To that end, we will avoid pressing every detail into the form of specific events or precise times. A great deal of the imagery recorded by John takes place in heaven. That alone should make it clear that the things we are reading cannot be stuffed into temporal boxes along some chronological continuum. To try to do so causes our time-bound thinking to get in the way, and we lose the eternal perspective of God. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated there, we can recognize the spiritual truth and reality being presented without necessarily connecting it with historical events. While there may sometimes be a connection, and there could be even more than one, this message was communicated in the first century, and it had value for the saints of that time. Likewise, the saints in every generation since have been blessed by it. One thing we know for certain, The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, and that is something the saints of every period in history can see in this book. Now, inevitably, there will be some who feel compelled to apply a timeline to some or all of what is written, and those who are strongly convinced of their particular view may well find themselves dissatisfied with this study. My purpose here is, first of all, to provide some guidance about how to study Revelation. And second, by providing my perspective on the book, I hope to bring additional clarity for some people. I have no plans to argue eschatology. As Jim Fowler says, let us see what God's Spirit has to teach us about Jesus Christ from this portion of Scripture. Now I want to give some credit to a few people where it's due. First and foremost, Frank Friedman, more than any other individual, has been an inspiration to me in this study. His stellar sermon series, The King is Crowned, on YouTube, rocked my world about 2 years ago. You can find that on the Grace Life Fellowship channel on YouTube in a playlist called The King is Crowned. Second, there is a commentary that Jim turned me on to by William Hendrickson called More Than Conquerors, an interpretation of the book of Revelation. This book has been very instrumental in helping me express the views that I've held and showing me new insights as well. Next, I'm indebted also to James A. Fowler, Jim Fowler. His valuable commentary, A Commentary on the Revelation of Jesus, Victor Over Religion, has been helpful in many ways, and it's available on Amazon. And I'm sorry, the title of that is A Commentary on the Revelation of John, Jesus, Victor Over Religion. Likewise, Paul Ellis of Escape to Reality, through his book Letters from Jesus, Finding Good News in Christ's Letters to the Churches, provided useful insight. Gordon Fee, whose perspective does not align with mine, provided useful insight through his commentary, Revelation, New Covenant Commentary Series, which you can find online as well. There are a number of others, many of whom see things very differently from me, but whose work has been very beneficial as well. I'd be remiss if I didn't call out Jeremy White, who's currently teaching at Valley Church in California on this book, and he's said some very insightful things there as well, though he and I also view this book a little bit differently. Of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ itself is of primary importance, this book. It is this Spirit-inspired text that is both the subject and the source of this study. Let's talk now a little bit about what I call parabolic curveballs. The book of Revelation is something of a curveball for most of us. It doesn't come straight at us. Instead, it communicates pictorially in much the same way Jesus expressed the truth of God in parables. Parables express things in ways that may not be clear at first glance. In Matthew 13:13, Jesus said, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." He pointed out that people who just don't want to hear it will get their wish, and people who are humble enough to listen and look for the truth will find what they seek. Parables are like that. Notably, when we read or hear parables, we must be careful not to force them to tell us things they were never designed to communicate. If we allow ourselves to press every detail for a deeper meaning, we risk assigning meaning that was never intended. If we require that what is signified by the story fit perfectly in every respect with the story elements, we easily overlook the true message. It's like finding the moral of the story rather than all of the little details about what color the shoelaces were that were tied. In observing and studying the allegories in Revelation, we do not have to figure out every detail. In his parables, Jesus used pictorial language to get us to think, and his revelation is no different. The revelation is not a roadmap to which we apply precision and calculation. Rather, it is a message of encouragement, a letter of edification, and a prophecy designed to equip the bride of Christ for the day when the bridegroom comes and sweeps her off her feet. Because it is filled with signs and symbols, there have been many different ways people have interpreted the revelation. Of great help in understanding what we read there will be all the other books of the Bible, most prominently those of the Hebrew Scriptures. Revelation is rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. John was a Jew, and he knew that Scripture well. Since the Bible is the message of God, we can expect the revelation to be consistent with the other writings in the Bible. In Revelation, there are hundreds of allusions to the Hebrew Scripture. Nearly 70% of its verses make reference to the Old Testament. In the coming segments of our study, we'll look at several of the ways others have interpreted the revelation. We'll spend some time at 30,000 feet observing the book in outline, and we will wet our feet at the shoreline of the book as we examine the preamble verses in chapter 1. To that end, let's take a look at some of the differing interpretations. There have been a number of different ideas about the best way to interpret the revelation over the years. And so that we are not ignorant of these, let's look at some of the more prominent of them. Don't worry, we're not going to spend a great deal of time digging into every aspect of these lines of thought. This is just an overview. View number one is called preterist. The preterist view interprets the revelation as referring to the past. Specifically, with the usual exception of the last two chapters, the book speaks of events, according to them, which have already taken place. Many in the first century AD, many of those events took place in the first century AD. The preterist view understands these events to have occurred during the period of the reign of either Nero, if the revelation was written in the 60s AD, or Domitian, if it was written in the 90s through the destruction of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, the 400s. So part of the basis for this line of thought is the statement in Revelation 1:1 that the book speaks of things which must soon take place. A strength of preterism is its recognition that the revelation speaks of events that must soon take place, not events in the far future, which would have little value for the early church. Preterism is correct to focus on the revelation's relevance to the first century church. A problem this can present is that with reference to the struggles of the church throughout history and today, the book could seem irrelevant, and this can lead to it being ignored by teachers and readers alike. View number two, historicist. The historicist view interprets the revelation as referring to events that will occur throughout the history of the church, from Christ's first coming to his second coming at the end of the age. In this view, the visions in Revelation are typically understood to be in chronological order and to present the most significant events during the history of the church. Consequently, in this view, the visions and symbols are seen to correspond to actual events, institutions, governments, and even people throughout the history of the church. In its recognition that the visions recounted in the Revelation refer to events occurring throughout the history of the church, as well as at the time of its writing, it has a strength. Historicism has a strength. However, to the degree historicism assumes that the visions reflect a simple chronological sequence of events, it neglects strong evidence that they signify the same events from different viewpoints. View number three, futurist. Those who approach the revelation from a futurist perspective typically recognize chapters 1 through 3 as the past, since they contain letters to actual first century churches, but the remainder of Revelation is often seen as signifying events in a 7-year tribulation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and a 1,000-year millennial reign. Often, Revelation 1:19, which reads, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things," is seen as the key to understanding the structural flow of the book. Futurism's recognition that the revelation teaches ongoing and increasing tribulation and suffering for the people of God before the end of history is a strength. Futurism also emphasizes that the ultimate triumph of Christ and his church will occur at the second coming of Christ. The weakness of this viewpoint is its view that the bulk of the revelation describes events in a distant future. This makes much of the book irrelevant to the persecuted believers in the seven churches to whom the book was originally addressed. And view number four is called triumphalist, or sometimes idealist. The triumphalist interpretation of the revelation sees the visions as expressing the conflict of good and evil, God and the enemy, Satan, the church, and world systems, including government and religion. In this view, the visions are seen as signs and symbols pointing us toward spiritual truths and toward the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ across the ages. Whereas futurists, preterists, and historicists generally see Babylon the harlot in Revelation 17 as an end-time, first-century, or historical figure, respectively, triumphalists typically view Babylon as symbolizing political and/or religious opposition to the church and the gospel throughout history. Each of these views has value. And as Jim Fowler says in A Commentary on the Revelation of John, Jesus, Victor over Religion, from the preterist, we can learn that Christianity is contextually rooted in the historical past, and so is the revelation. From the historicist, we can learn that Christianity is continually timely, and so is the revelation. From the futurist, we can learn that Christianity is confidently hopeful for the future, and so is the revelation. From the triumphalist, we can learn that Christianity is constantly recognizing Christ's victory, and the book of Revelation certainly reveals such. As you may have surmised by now, my preferred interpretation most closely aligns with the triumphalist view. Interpreting the revelation as I do, from the point of view of symbolism, signs, and the victory of the Lord Jesus across all of history, affords me comfort, peace, and a clear-eyed view in the midst of the turmoil and tribulation in which I find myself immersed. I hope this study will provide that for you as well. Whatever interpretive viewpoint you may employ, it need not be a source of division. No one's salvation hangs in the balance based upon their understanding of the revelation. Until next time, I hope you enjoyed this study.